In Psalm 78, we read, "Listen, O my people, to my instruction. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable, and I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not conceal them from their children, but tell to the generation to come the praises of the Lord, and his strength and his wondrous works that he has done. For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers, that they should teach them to their children, that the generation to come might know, even the children yet to be born, that they may arise and tell them to their children, that they should put their confidence in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, and not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not prepare its heart and whose spirit was not faithful to God." When it comes to communicating and engaging with the next generation, especially in regards to passing on the faith, we need to recognize that that is something that we as the older generation are responsible for, indeed are required by God to do. We don't want to be like the stubborn generation that he refers to here, that failed to teach their children, that rebelled against God, that did not prepare their heart, and whose spirit was not faithful to him. But something else that I think we need to recognize, not only that it's our responsibility and obligation to pass on the faith, but that is something that is going to take some effort. I would submit to you this morning that there are some clear and undeniable differences in the world that our kids, and when I say our kids in this series of study, I'm referring to Gen Z and Gen Alpha. In the world that they are growing up today than the world that we grew up in. Some differences that I am convinced many of us, especially if you are older than millennials, born prior to 1980, you may not even be aware of some of the differences that exist in the world today. And certainly, this is not a knock against the old people, but if you aren't in the workforce today, if you are retired, then there are a lot of differences in the world today that you simply are not aware of. And that's not to say anything negative about you, it's just because of your circumstance. There are some major differences between the culture, society, and life experiences of today's generations than from our own generations. There is a big culture gap. So big, I think, that in a lot of ways, when we try to engage the younger generations, we might as well be foreigners to them, as though we're speaking another language entirely. We are, as Paul said, when you speak a language that nobody knows, you're like a barbarian to them, and they are a barbarian to you. And sometimes we might even feel that way with the younger generations, especially if you have kids of that younger generation. You might feel like they are barbarians sometimes, and I guarantee they probably think the same about you. But what I want to do beginning this morning is some things that will help to bridge the gap, and in some cases make some of us aware that a gap even exists. And I would suggest to you that this is not a new challenge. This is not a new phenomena that's going on. In fact, Paul faced similar issues in his life and in his preaching of the gospel. Turn with me to Acts chapter 17. In Acts chapter 17, we see that Paul's custom when he came to a new town to share the gospel was to initially go to the synagogue of the Jews. We read in verse 2, "According to Paul's custom, he went there and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them," that is, the Jews and God-fearing Gentiles, "from the scriptures." Now, why would Paul initially go to the synagogues to the Jews? Well, it makes a lot of sense. He shared similar cultural and religious backgrounds with those people. They thought the way that he thought about a lot of things. They believed in the same one and only true God of the Bible. They believed in the promises to Abraham and Adam and David. They were anticipating the arrival of Messiah who would redeem them from their oppression. They were familiar with Scripture. This idea that there was inspired writings from God was not a foreign concept to them. They had a Bible. It's what we call our Old Testament today. And they were familiar with Scripture. And sometimes when Paul came to a town and began speaking to this crowd of people, they responded in a very favorable way. Like the Bereans, just a few verses later in verse 11, it says, "These were more noble-minded than those Jews in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so." Oftentimes, though, Paul was met by the Jews in the synagogue with a negative attitude. It was an attitude of jealousy and frustration, of anger. They didn't like that he was coming in and teaching something different than what they had already believed God's plan was for them. But I would suggest to you, even when Paul was met with grave hostility by these Jews, that was still something to which he could relate. He knew where they were coming from. Indeed, he, not too many years before, had been literally in their shoes. And he was going around Jerusalem ravaging the church and carrying off disciples to prison because he saw Christianity as a threat to the sovereignty of God. It wasn't until he was encountered by the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus that he had the change of heart and started preaching the gospel. However, it's interesting when he arrives in Athens here in Acts chapter 17. And Athens, understand, was the center of Greek philosophy and learning. It was the intellectual hub of the Greco-Roman world. It's interesting that Paul seems to take a slightly different approach here. We read in verse 16, "Now while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols." Athens was apparently a city that was largely involved in pagan idolatry. Culturally, Athens was different than the places that he had gone before. And yet Paul still wanted to reach everyone who was in Athens. Yes, he will reason in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles. But notice verse 17, he's also doing it in the marketplace every day with those who happen to be present. Paul's normal approach is go to the synagogue, spend time there, preach until he gets kicked out, and then he'll go to everybody else. Here in Athens, he sees the situation. He says, "I'm going to go like I usually do to the synagogue, but at the same time, I'm also going to go out into the marketplace." And I would suggest to you the reason why he does that is because there were so many people in Athens who didn't know God. They weren't in the synagogue. And if he only spent his time in the synagogue, he was going to miss out on reaching the vast majority of the Athenians. And so he goes out into the marketplace. And he's teaching people about Jesus in that environment. And while he's there in the marketplace, talking to anyone that he can, especially those who weren't aware of God, the pagan, the idolaters, the skeptic, those who were from a different culture than himself, in that setting, he meets some philosophers. Think the intellectual elites of the day, the scholars, the academia. And he's invited by them to their meeting place, the Areopagus, and asked to speak about this new strange teaching that he's peddling in the streets. And I want you to notice a couple things about Paul's speech that he gives when he's given this opportunity. First, notice what he doesn't start with. He doesn't start with Scripture. He doesn't start with Jesus. He doesn't even start with God. You think, okay, well then he's obviously going to come down on them hard for their pagan idolatry. No, he doesn't even do that. He begins by noting something that he has concluded based on his observation of their practice in the city. He has noticed that the Athenians, though perhaps misguided, though uninformed, are extremely zealous religiously. And for this, he actually commends them. Notice verse 22. Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.'" You guys are so serious about being religious that you didn't want to accidentally leave a god out. And so you make a statue, an altar, to worship the gods that you don't know about. Paul is saying, you've got this zeal for seeking, but you're doing it somewhat without full knowledge. And so he says, "That which you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you." And so he uses this observation about their culture, their society, where they're at, and he uses that as a springboard to launch into a discussion now about God as the Creator, about Jesus who is sent to offer forgiveness of sins and sanctification. He talks about judgment, and he even talks about the resurrection. But notice in his sermon, it's interesting, he doesn't quote a lot of scripture. In fact, he quotes one of their own poets, verse 28. "For even some of your own poets have said, 'For we also are his children.'" I'm not sure exactly what poet Paul is quoting from. There's a guy by the name of Aratus of Soli in Cilicia who lived in 270 BC, and a Stoic philosopher named Cleanthes, who lived between 300 and 220 BC, and in their writings that have been preserved for us, both of them make statements along these lines. He's probably quoting one of them or referring to one of them. It's interesting in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 32, Paul's statement about "let's eat, drink, for tomorrow we die." He's actually quoting Meander there. And he quotes Epimenides in Titus chapter 1 and verse 12, the statement about, "It's true what they say, all Cretans are lazy and gluttons." And the reason why I bring this up to you is because it illustrates the point that Paul was familiar with the culture of the people that he was trying to reach. We might say he was even using some pop culture references in some of his teachings here. He's trying to relate to them, to communicate effectively with them. I think what we see Paul doing here in Athens is exactly what Paul talks about his practice being in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Do you remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, he's having this discussion about giving up our liberties and becoming all things to all men. And he says in verse 19, "For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all so that I may win more. To the Jews I became as a Jew so I might win the Jews. To those who are under the law as though under the law, though not being myself under the law, so that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, so that I might win those who are without the law. To the weak I have become weak, so that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that I may by all means save some. I do all things for the sake of the gospel, so that I too may become a fellow partaker of it." Paul met people where they were at, and he brought the gospel to them there. That implies that Paul understood where people were at, so that he could go and meet them there and then bring them along to understanding the gospel. You know, it's interesting, a section that we oftentimes segregate from the context here, but verses 24 through 27... of 1 Corinthians 9. Paul recognized that this coming to understand people and see where they're at and meet them where they're at to bring the gospel to them in effort to save them, it was going to require a lot of hard work and effort. He says, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. But I discipline my body and I make it my slave so that after I've preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified." We oftentimes make application of those verses to our personal spiritual walk and our pursuit of God. But contextually, Paul is saying, look at the efforts I'm going to help reach those who are lost. If you are older, of the boomer generation or before, it is not going to come natural to you to understand Gen Z and Gen Alpha. You're going to have to work at it. Trust me, I'm a millennial, and it's still hard for me to understand them. And so I want you to understand that this is going to take some effort, but it is worth it. You see, I'm afraid that far too often we expect those that we're trying to reach out to think the way that we do. There is so much that we take for granted. Basic Bible knowledge. That those who did not grow up in the church simply just don't know. And yet we talk to them the way that we talk to each other. And more often than not, because of that, our message goes right over their head. We don't do a good job as God's people in the 21st century trying to learn about our audience and figuring out where they're coming from so that we can meet them on some sort of common ground or at least have a better understanding of how to engage them effectively in a dialogue and discussion about something as important as God's will for them. And I'm afraid that the same may be said about our efforts not only to reach the lost in the world, but even to reach the next generation within our church family, our kids and our grandkids. And so today, what I want to start doing is I want to start to begin to look at some of these cultural and societal differences that our younger generations, that is Gen Z and Gen Alpha, face, and the challenges that these differences in the world they live in present to them. Things that we didn't face when we were growing up, so that we can be better equipped to communicate effectively with and reach them with the gospel. And so understand that this is certainly not going to be an exhaustive or a fully comprehensive study of all of these changes that have occurred within the last 25 years. In fact, I'm not even going to finish today what all I have already gathered together to plan to share with you as far as changes that I see in the world. But I want to make something very clear here, and I want to really ask the young people, and when I say young people, I mean Gen Z, Gen Alpha. You need to understand something. I'm not one of you. I am an old person. I wasn't born in this century. I wasn't even born in this millennium. Everything that I'm going to share with you is what I am seeing. But given the fact that I'm an old person and not one of you, I recognize I may be missing the mark in some of this. The way that I'm seeing things and how I'm evaluating them, I could be incorrect in my estimation or evaluation of what you young people today are experiencing and going through. I could also be totally missing some things that you guys experience every day that just aren't even on my radar, that I'm not even aware of, that you feel like greatly impact your life and the way that you live. And so I want to invite your feedback in particular. Let me know if the things that we share ring true to you, if they are things that you have experienced in your life thus far. And if I've missed the mark completely, please come and let me know. Because the goal of this study is to bridge the generational gap so that we can better understand one another. And especially as we, the older generation, try to reach you about our faith, we want to be able to do that in a way that you can see its value and so that you can make it your faith as well. And so this is not going to be a typical lesson. I'm not going to have a lot of Bible verses or things like that. I want to try to enlighten us a little bit about what it's like for the young people today to grow up in a post Christian culture. America was founded on Judeo-Christian values and a general belief in the God of the Bible. Right there in our Declaration of Independence, in the second paragraph, it begins, "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, and that they have been endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness." Right there in the beginning of our nation, we recognize and acknowledge that we are created beings, and that we have a divine Creator who has endowed us with certain things. Our very form of government and society here in the United States of America by our founding fathers was predicated on the assumption that all who participated would conduct themselves under the auspices of an all-powerful, just, and moral God. That is, we would all conduct ourselves towards one another in this joint venture that we call the United States of America, this nation. We would conduct ourselves as God called us to in His divine revelation, according to the principles and the teachings of the Bible. That's the culture us old people grew up in. But certainly within the last 25 years, there has been a huge push to remove God from the public square of American society. Battles over whether or not the Ten Commandments should be posted or displayed in courthouses or other public government-owned buildings has been raging since 2003. Apparently, since 1962, we were no longer allowed to have corporate prayers in public in the public schools. My understanding is that even before my time, you guys used to start the school day with a prayer and maybe a Bible reading or something like that. 1962, after that, nope. You can pray privately, but you cannot have a school staff lead the group in public prayer because somehow it is a contradiction of a separation of church and state. Though if I read the Constitution accurately, I think it says that the government shall make no law restricting one's practice of religion. And here it seems that we are restricting practice. In the Pledge of Allegiance, there's that line. We are one nation, under God, indivisible, with liberty and justice for all. Well, what if you don't believe in God, people ask? You just be quiet during that part of the speech. And there are people, kids and adults, who will say the pledge that we are one nation, indivisible, with liberty and justice for all. And how about on our currency, in God we trust? Don't be surprised, guys, if before too long that moniker is removed from our currency. In fact, maybe one of the reasons why they haven't done it is because that would require them to reprint all of the currency that we have. But don't be mistaken. There are activist groups out there who are right now actively pushing to have "In God We Trust" removed from our currency because they don't trust in God. They don't even believe in God. God is being pushed out of the public square. Even in some of our own schools, in our little town, we are now no longer allowed to have any kind of party or celebration that can in any way be associated with a religious holiday. We don't have a Christmas tea anymore because Christmas is about Christ. And some people don't believe in that. So you just can't do it because that might make somebody who's an atheist feel cast out. There has also been, at least since the middle of the last century, a push by the secular mindset to dismantle the nuclear family. And by nuclear family, I mean a mom and a dad who are married, together raising their own kids. Let me share with you some staggering statistics. single-parent households have tripled in the United States since 1960. What does that look like? More than 23 million U.S. children live in single-parent households. To give you an idea, that's about one-third of all American children live in a single-parent household. 14.3 million live with just their mother. 3.5 million live with just their father. And you think that's not adding up to 23? Well, in this survey, there are 6 million who are living with unmarried cohabiting parents. That doesn't necessarily mean that the parents they're living with are their parents, but there are a man and a woman living in the same house. In 2019, nearly half of U.S. babies who were born to single mothers. You know, I think, well, that's not crazy. Well, contrast that with 1960, when only 5% of babies were born to single mothers. And you see how far we've gone in 50 or 60 years. There's also been the rise of what is called critical race theory, CRT, you might have heard. And that's defined loosely as an ideology that divides the world into oppressed groups and their oppressors and aims to liberate the oppressed. What's interesting as you dig into it is that oppressed is largely defined as somebody who's from a minority group, particularly people of color, while oppressors is defined as white, cisgender, heterosexual, Western males. All of us men who are in here today. Essentially, CRT teaches and promotes the idea that race and racism is the motivation behind everything in our society. If you don't notice it there yet, it's because you're not looking hard enough. But if you keep digging, you will find that racism is at the root of everything. And so, if we're trying to eliminate racism, that would seem to be a counterproductive approach. What they're actually doing is exacerbating it and promoting racism in everything. Some CRT jargon that you may have heard of and not know what these words mean. I'm not going to define them all today, but if you want to know, we can talk about them. Things like anti-racism, systemic or structural racism, even things like social justice, microaggressions, implicit bias or implicit association, white fragility, things like DEI in the workplace, diversity, equity, and inclusion. And believe it or not, in the classroom, things like SEL, social emotional learning curriculums, are infected with principles of CRT. It's being pushed everywhere. Some of the implications of this philosophy are things that are called intersectionality and privilege. The idea behind this is that certain groups have historically been oppressed by others. And that some individuals belong to more than one of these oppressed groups. So, for example, a black lesbian woman has pretty good intersectionality because she belongs to three historically oppressed groups: women, people of color, and LGBTQ. The more oppressed groups that you can be a part of, that you can identify with, the greater your intersectionality. And the more intersectional you are, CRT says, the more privileges and power should be given to you that's taken away from those who are your oppressors. And the oppressors, as you might guess, are those who are defined as the privileged. If you don't find yourself in any of the traditionally oppressed groups, you are by default privileged. And you are, according to CRT, the problem. Ultimately, there is this principle in CRT of a redistribution of power, opportunity, wealth, you name it, from the privileged to the oppressed. Now, hopefully as I talk about this, you guys can hear how these things just smack in the face of what God's word teaches us about our interactions with our neighbors. But that is the reality of the world in which we live. I think there are some other things that these concepts have led to. One is the development of a victimhood mentality. After all, the more I can identify with an oppressed group, the greater my intersectionality, the bigger of a victim that I am. And so my circumstances are not my fault. I'm the victim. And that in and of itself breeds a lack of personal responsibility. Everyone else is to blame. And those of us who have kids in the public schools today, I guarantee you have heard this idea even from your own kids. They're acting it out whether they realize it or not. You get a bad grade in one of your classes. Was it because you didn't study hard enough? Was it because you bombed your test? Was it because you didn't turn your work in on time? No, it's because my teacher hates me. She's got it out for me. She's a real curmudgeon. Of course, that's probably an old fogey word. The kids wouldn't say that. You get into trouble in school. You know how many times I've heard on the bus kids talking about, oh, yeah, I got in-school detention. I got ISS. I got this. I got that. And never once is it their fault. It's always the other person punched me first. And they got away with it and I got caught. And usually it's because that staff or that teacher has it out for me. Even on the sports field, when we fail to win, when we lose, how many times have you guys said, man, those refs, they stink. They really messed it up tonight. They were giving the other team all the calls. We couldn't get a foul called on us for anything. They must have paid them off. I know you guys. I've heard it myself. You're playing the victim. There's also a fear, especially among young men, of what is being labeled as toxic masculinity. Character traits like being strong, tough, hardworking, protective of others, providing, being a servant, being chivalrous and holding a door for the ladies. We would think, if you're from my generation or older, you think those are admirable characteristics. Not in today's society. Those are symptoms of toxic masculinity. Remember, the white, cisgender, heterosexual, Western male is the epitome of the oppressor. He is the enemy. So who would want to be the enemy? We wonder why our young men are so effeminate in the way they present themselves today. And they're so soft and they're so weak. Because being a man, a biblical man, they're being told that's toxic. And so you have either a bunch of guys, young men, who are very effeminate, or you have a bunch of young guys who just are left in a quandary. They don't know what to do. Because their natural instinct is to want to be a man, and yet they're being told, don't do that, or you're going to be the problem. And so they don't know what to do. And I would suggest to you some of these things combined have made the fields ripe for the LGBTQ plus community to harvest our children. Especially when it comes to the idea of transing our kids. I'm going to tell you all this, especially those of you who are still young. Every single one of us who is in this room, who went through puberty, experienced a time in our lives where we felt uncomfortable in our own bodies. Things were changing, and we didn't know about all that, and it was weird, and it was awkward, and we had zits, and we felt uncomfortable. That is normal. But what our kids are being taught today is that if you feel uncomfortable in your body, that is your inner being telling you that you were born in the wrong body. You may have been born a boy, but really, you are a girl. Or vice versa. And so we have lots of young people who are transitioning to try to become the opposite sex. Because they're told that these feelings, which are normal, by the way, are actually an indication that you need to transition your outward appearance to match your true inner gender identity. This blew my mind when I saw this statistic. Americans identifying as LGBT plus has doubled in the last decade. In 2012, 3.5% of the U.S. population identified this way. In 2023, last year, 7.6%. And you may think, that's only 7.6% of the population. Let's break it down by generation, since that's what I'm doing today. Of the silent generation, 1.1%. Boomers, 2.3%. Gen X, that's the one just before me, 4.5%. You seeing a trend here? Millennials, my generation, 9.8%. Gen Z, 22.3%. The jury's still out on Gen Alpha, but if the trend continues, what's that number going to look like? Could it be that this recent boom in identifying as LGBTQ has less to do with one expressing who they truly are, who God created them to be, and more to do with trying to fit into the mold of what the world says is important, or more importantly, what makes you powerful and beneficial and gives you leverage and advantage in the society in which you live? I think so. I want you to understand that it's in this milieu that our younger generations are growing up and figuring out life and becoming adults. And we sit back and we scratch our heads and we wonder why there's such confusion or turmoil or uncertainty among our youth. Why it's hard to reach them. Now, there's more to be said about the vast changes that our young people are facing in the world, but I want to pause here in our study and I want to end with this observation. It used to gall me when those of the older generations, especially when I was growing up, so I'm talking about boomers and beyond, they used to say, man, the youth today, so bad. Man, the world we live in today, it's so terrible. I'm talking about people who would say this before Y2K. Never has there ever been a society as immoral as the U.S. society. And I would get my Bible out, and I would point them to Romans chapter 1, and I would say, are you sure about that? For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through that which was made, and they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore God gave them over to the lusts of their heart to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen? For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. Their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural, and in the same way, also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but they also give hearty approval to those who practice them. That was the world that Paul lived in. And 30 years ago, 20 years ago, when one of the old people would come up and bemoan how terrible our culture is, I would say, we're not that bad yet. But I'll tell you what, we're giving the Greco-Roman world a run for its money today. That is the world that our young people are growing up in. And our problems, I would suggest to you, begin with the same thing as the problems of the Greco-Roman world: a societal, cultural, and personal denial of God and His things. Painting a grim picture? I know. But I think that we need to grasp the ugly reality of the world in which we live, and more to the point of our study, the world in which our kids are growing up. If we don't understand this, we will not be able to reach them. Jesus, when he sent his disciples out, he said, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be as shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. It's time for us to get our head out of the sand. It's time to wisen up and see the world that our kids are living in. Because if we don't, we will have no hope of reaching them. And that is true even of those who are growing up in our church family. Let us be wise.